It's a great time this morning that we get to have in the Word of God together. If you take your Bibles with me and turn in them to Luke chapter 12. While our pastor is away in Peru ministering down there for a pastor's conference, we have the privilege this morning to be away from Revelation, if you will, and go into Luke chapter 12. So I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of the Christian life, particularly life in the kingdom of God, that whether you're outside the kingdom of God as an unbeliever or whether you're inside the kingdom of God, both sides come with conviction. There is conviction outside because you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and the truth is shining brightly upon your sinfulness. And there's conviction inside the kingdom of God as a Christian because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it exposes us all the time. And I was thinking about this in reference to our text this morning, and I wonder what our response would be if someone came up to us and asked, "Are you a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite?" How would you answer that question as you think about it? I believe that's a good question for the Christian oftentimes. And if we're quick with our response, certainly many of us, if not all of us, would say, "No, of course not. No, I'm not a hypocrite. At least not by the way of defining my character. My character isn't hypocritical. I say what I mean. And for the most part, my life reflects that reality. So no, I'm not a hypocrite." But what I think we ought to think about, and I'm asking, is for us to evaluate whether that is actually how we live in the kingdom of God. As I said, every time we open the Word of God, it is evaluating us. And so I think it's a good question, in which ways maybe am I a hypocrite? Isaiah 66 and verse 2 gives us a good reminder as to the character to which God looks. God said, "For my hand has made all things, thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." It's a very penetrating text. God says it is to one that he looks, to him who has these qualities, the humble, contrite spirit who trembles at his word. Just three characteristics from the mouth of God through the prophet Isaiah about those with whom he looks with pleasure. And they are simple, truths, but they are profound truths, highly impacting, in fact, if we look at our lives and ponder them with the intent that God desires. Humility, contriteness, reverence before God. It reminds us as we think about even John 13 and the words of Jesus Christ to those who are following him, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Of course, we understand the word "keep" is the same idea as obedience. Obedience, and while many of those times of our disobedience are simply genuine failure because of weakness and faint-heartedness to trust God, there still remains a genuineness in our hearts about Jesus and our love for Jesus. So it isn't that any mark of disobedience means that I'm not saved or anything like that. But I think we also have to admit as Christians that there are times when we simply feign Christ in our love for him. In other words, we are play-acting. And the reality is that those moments, we are not actually trusting him. We're not actually trusting him in practice. In other words, it's just words. While we know what he commands, we know what he is asking of us as his children, we just simply refuse to obey. We just simply refuse to do what God asks of us as his children. All the while we claim to actually love our Savior, love Jesus. And it is at those moments that we are, in that moment, not genuine. We are hypocrites. We're hypocritical. We're hypocrites in our love for our Savior. We're just, as the word implies, we are play actors. We're disguising ourselves in those moments with a mask of genuineness about our love for God, all the while refusing to do what he asks. So we're just faking it. In those moments, we're faking it. So how do we avoid that? That's the question I want to pose before us this morning. How do we avoid that? How do we genuinely live not as religious hypocrites? Well, our text this morning here in Luke chapter 12 helps us with this by walking us through what I believe are four spiritual exercises. Four spiritual exercises that Jesus reminds his followers of. Four spiritual exercises that will help us not live as religious hypocrites. Let me read our text for us. It says, under these circumstances, beginning in verse 1, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now you notice as I was reading through that you know already that the encounter that Jesus is having is not a pleasant encounter. Some very hard words from him have been spoken even in the previous chapter, and it left most of them rightfully insulted. They were in a place where they didn't like what Jesus was saying. In fact, they left a place not simply offended, they left a place rather enraged. You notice verse 53 and 54 of the previous chapter. And when he had left there, that is, left in his discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. The religious establishment was now out to remove Jesus from the scene. They had had enough of Jesus. All of the encounters with Jesus had only made him more hated by the religious leaders, and yet at the same time, he was becoming more and more popular among the people. It's interesting, I believe. In fact, I think human nature loves a good fight. But notice in verse 1, he says, under these circumstances, under one circumstance, the circumstances that he had just come off of, the circumstances with which he had had that interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes, and how they were continually being challenged by him and growing in their vehement hatred of him. Under those circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. So the continual confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees was a spectacle. It was spectacle enough to gather a flock, but Jesus was also doing miracles. He's doing the works of God. He's accomplishing the ministry, and people are being healed, and demonic forces are being sent away and vanquished. Many are therefore hoping that Jesus would become some kind of earthly deliverer, some kind of earthly ruler who would rescue them from the Roman oppressors. And so the crowds are jostling, they're crowding together. In fact, some historians say that even during this time, there was somewhere near 10 to 30,000 people who were always just flocking where Jesus was. Of course, John 6 clearly tells us when he fed the 5,000, it wasn't simply 5,000, but probably more like 20,000 people who were there. So there's huge crowds just to hear the very next thing that Jesus would say, and not simply say for them, but say to the Pharisees, say to the scribes. And because of the mounting pressure from the religious leaders, there would have been certainly many genuine followers who were reluctant. They were hiding their love for Jesus Christ. And in a way, those disciples who were following him were on the precipice of the same kind of hypocrisy that was in the hearts of the Pharisees. And so Jesus begins saying to his disciples first. That's what it says here in verse 1. He began to say to his disciples first, what? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. How kind of God to address those who are following Jesus Christ and who are genuine in their hearts with him. How kind to address his disciples, those who are following Christ, who have believed in Christ, and though he's speaking to his own, though he is speaking to his disciples here, there are also others who would be hearing what he is saying. And so Jesus begins to give several ways to avoid the religious hypocrisy that is so clearly being exposed through the hearts of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. And accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. This is a good place for us to start in our understanding of hypocrisy, understanding of religious hypocrisy, and the diagnosis in our own hearts as to where it is we might be being hypocritical. If you don't know what it does, if you don't know what hypocrisy does, then you're not going to know how to guard against it. And so the first exercise is just that. Understand what hypocrisy does. Understand what hypocrisy does. Just to remind us again, hypocrisy means simply to play the part. Hypocrisy, by the way, demands of those exercising it, it demands a consciousness of insincerity. Now think about that. Hypocrisy demands a consciousness of insincerity. That is to say that one must know what is real in order to fake what is real. You don't know how to fake what is real if you don't know what is real. There has to be a consciousness of being insincere. And sadly, that is part and parcel to our fallen nature. Our fallenness loves to hide, loves to be hypocritical. Why? Because, as the Bible tells us, men love darkness rather than light. We love darkness rather than light. You say, well, how do you know there's a consciousness of insincerity in the Pharisees or in a person who is being hypocritical? Well, Romans 1 clearly says to us that God has made himself known. So they're clearly understanding that. They suppress that truth in their own unrighteousness, and this is what hypocrisy does. Because men are evil, they must hide their evilness. They must hide their evilness, and to do that, they need to appear to be different than who they are. That is hypocrisy. And the reason you and I know hypocrisy so well is because all of us at times live that way. We live hypocritically. We live as saying one thing and yet living another way. And so to avoid it, it needs to first be understood what it does. So notice what Jesus says here. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, that is hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. That is simply to say that hypocrisy does not live in isolation. Hypocrisy does not live in isolation. In other words, it doesn't remain alone. It doesn't remain alone. It permeates everything that it is around. In fact, the Lord here equates it with that well-known baking reality of leaven. I'm not a baker. I didn't appear to be a baker on TV at any time, but I live with a baker, and I know what leaven does just by my own personal experience. It only takes a little bit of leaven to permeate what it's introduced to. Right? That's what it does. It doesn't stay alone. This was the religious heart of the Pharisee. This was the religious heart. Their act of religious morality was only a veneer. It was only a thin surface covering that contaminated their real ungodliness. To cover up what was actually true with a pretense in them of truth that isn't actual truth at all. That's hypocrisy. It's fake. Permeates everything it touches. It only looks like the real thing, but it's just on the surface. There's no substance underneath. As one time Dr. MacArthur said when he was alive, it's like a bag of chips. It has all the air but no substance. I like that. Jesus warns his followers of it because, notice, it deceives the one engaging in it by convincing them that what they do will not be discovered. This is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered up, he says in verse 2, that will not be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. The idea there is that what you say in secret is going to be known. In other words, beware of their hypocrisy. Beware of that play acting. Why? Because it's a game of hiding the false under the veneer of the apparent truth. It's a shell game, if you will, whereby you think you know what is going on when you don't, and it deceives the one engaging in it. Because you think that your veneer isn't known. But it never fools God. Never fools God. Well, but that's the simple way to say that our hypocrisy may fool the undiscerning around us, but it will never fool God. So if we're going to avoid religious hypocrisy in our own lives, if we're going to be those who are the same on the outside as we say we are on the inside, then we have to understand that one of the dangers of hypocrisy is self-deception. Self-deception deceives. It deceives others, but really it's deceiving the one practicing it, because it convinces you that God will never see your fakeness. God is so good, it will even, your hypocrisy is so good, it'll even fake God out. This was the Pharisees. They said, we believe God, we're righteous, we're doing all that God wants us to do, and yet they hated Jesus Christ. But Jesus is here to make clear there is coming a day when full disclosure will happen. You think you can fake God out here and now, and people will praise you for your professions of knowing God and your professions of being real? The reality is there's coming a day when full disclosure will happen, when everything will be known, and it will be uncovered in the loudest and most public of ways. Jesus says it'll be shouted from the housetops. That is simply to say, what is hidden now will be perfectly exposed. So why hide? What is Jesus implying? Well, he's telling us, avoid future exposure now. Avoid future exposure now. How? Own up to the areas of hypocrisy. Don't let the hypocrisy deceive you into thinking it's okay. Own up to that. Be genuine in your faith. If you say you love Jesus, then do what he says. Do what he says. Hypocrisy only hides for a time. In the end, God's going to expose it and all will see it. It's interesting, in our lifetime, the secrets of hypocrites are not always exposed. As we look at the world, as we look at our own hearts, sometimes they're hidden. But there is coming that day when God will judge the secrets of men's hearts, as Romans 2:16 says. And he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says. Well, that's what the Pharisees and lawyers, I think, hated about Jesus. I think that's why they hated him so much. He was uncovering their fakeness. He was continually pulling back or pulling up the veneer, if you will, to see the fakeness so that everybody could see it. And he says, beware of them, for they are leaven. In time, they're going to infect you. Don't be like them. So first, understand what hypocrisy does. It deceives. It deceives. Secondly, exercise a healthy fear of God. Secondly, you want to protect yourself against religious hypocrisy, then exercise a healthy fear of God. A lack of understanding the danger of hypocrisy will lead to this reality where you have no fear of God in your life. Notice what verses 4 through 7 says. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I'll warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus knows how hypocrisy works. He knows what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisees, and he wants to guard his disciples from that. And one of the ways that hypocrisy is manifested is through the fear of men. We fear men. Fear of what others will say. Fear of what others will think of us. Fear of what they will consider us to be. And so we hide it under a shroud of hypocrisy. But Jesus says, don't do that. The way to avoid that is to fear God rather than fear men. Here's the principle. A proper fear of God will free you from the fear of men. A proper fear of God will free you from the fear of men. That is simply to say that if you fear what others think of you, then the reality is you are not fearing God in those times. I think we're all familiar with the reformer Martin Luther. Faced with the mounting opposition to his own faith as he was challenging the Catholic Church, commanded by the leadership of the church to recant of his words about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That was a direct challenge to the Pope's edicts and the authority of the church. And so he gave this answer to his accusers, quote, "This touches on God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this, Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him I will deny before the Father.' So to say little or much would be dangerous." He said, "Give me some time to think it over." Of course, 24 hours later, as he was back before the Diet of Worms, he said, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason..." Why? "Because I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. So unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to do so is to go against conscience, and that is neither right nor safe." And of course, those famous words we all love, "Here I stand, God help me." Fear of God freed Luther from the fear of men. And it was the same as you read through the New Testament and you see the martyrdom of the disciples who followed in the footsteps of Christ, Stephen in Acts chapter 5, and history tells us that all the apostles, albeit but John, were martyred. So all of the apostles through their ministries were walking under the fear of God and not the fear of man. It is that which will free us today from fearing man, the fear of God. We need the fear of God, I believe, in the evangelical church at large today. We must stand with Christ, who can not just take our breath, but throw our souls into eternal torment. This is the reality of what Jesus is bringing forth. He's setting forth in practice the very words of Solomon in Proverbs 1 verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If we're going to have skilled outworking in life and living for God in all the ways He has commanded, then it begins with the fear of the Lord. It's interesting to me that even the English dictionary defines it rightly. They define fear as awe or the emotion of dread and veneration and wonder that is mingled with a profound and humble, fearful reverence inspired by a deity, something sacred. I read it earlier in Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." It's a clear reality of our lives that when we live hypocritically, we have convinced ourselves in those moments that God does not see it. And therefore, it's an act of no fear of God in our eyes. Because if we feared God as we ought, then we would never go that direction. There would be no way we would ever convince ourselves to live contrary to His Word. Why? Because He's the one who sees it all. He's the one who knows it all. And He has the power and the authority to cast into hell. So don't fear men. Why? Because God is much more powerful than any man. Jesus is saying to those who are following Him, don't fear the Pharisees. Don't fear these who can cast you out of the church. Don't fear that. There's one whom you need to fear. It is God and God alone. God is much more powerful. And notice you are more precious to God than to men. Notice what he says in verse 6. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." What a promise What a promise of God's special providence over us as His children. There's another reason not to fear men, right? God has the power over you, and yet God cares for you. Both of those are the reasons we are not to fear men. It's interesting, during the time of Jesus Christ, sparrows were cheap. You could get several for just 2 cents. Small pittance of money. The value is so small, but not one of them does God forget. I don't know the last time I ever thought of a sparrow that way who was dead on the side of the road. I drove by. I didn't think very highly of it. I just thought, well, there's another dead bird. And yet before God, not one of them is forgotten. What is that saying? Well, it's just simply telling us that God's providence is so great, it's so comprehensive, that even something so insignificant doesn't get lost in His care. And that being the case, then neither will you. You certainly couldn't get lost in His care, because His care is far beyond anything, even down to the mundane, the smallest things, the things of seemingly no value. You're more valuable to God than that. Also, don't think that in this vast world of contingencies and places, somehow you will be lost and God doesn't know where you're going or what's going on. That can't happen. Jesus reminds us, He even knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of us have an easier time for God than others. I know that. By the way, the human, I looked at this. How many hairs on the average human head? 140,000 hairs. That's crazy. But God knows them. He knows all of them. Why? Because He put each one there. He knows when each one falls into the shower drain. He knows that. So what is He saying? What is Jesus saying to His disciples? I think He's simply saying this. Nothing is so insignificant that God doesn't know and care. So have no fear of men at any time. Rather, fear God and you won't live hypocritically. God knows what's going on. God cares what's going on. You cannot get away from it. God's the one who can cast you into hell. So don't fear men, fear Him. There's no reason for you to fear men. If God keeps track of every sparrow and every hair on your head, how much more will He keep track of you? It's the old argument, from the lesser to the greater. God is much greater than any of those things, and yet He sees all of it, knows it all. So understand what hypocrisy does. Hypocrisy deceives. Hypocrisy infects everything. Exercise a healthy fear of God. Don't fear men. But number three, in order to avoid hypocrisy, publicly profess allegiance to Jesus Christ. Publicly profess allegiance to Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus gives two statements in order to motivate His followers to confess Him publicly. One is positive, one is negative. Notice verses 8 and 9. And I say to you, everyone who confesses Me before men, the Son of Man shall confess Him also before the angels of God. But he who denies Me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. I love this because this is an expression of the Christian life. Faith in Christ involves confession of Christ. Let me say that again. Faith in Christ involves a confession of Christ. This is the very reality of Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's a confession of Jesus Christ. That is simply to say that genuine faith always manifests itself in a verbal confession. Genuine faith always manifests itself in a verbal confession. But so it is true in the opposite. In other words, a lack of desire or a lack of willingness to confess Jesus as Lord before others is a warning sign that you better check your faith to see if it's real. A 1 Corinthians or a 2 Corinthians 13:5 kind of way. See if you're in the faith. Why? Because genuine faith confesses Christ. That's what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. They claim to know God. They claim to be in the kingdom of God. They claim to have all this religious high points, and yet they deny me. They don't confess me. He's saying their faith isn't real. Why? Because genuine faith confesses Christ. It's only unbelievers who deny to confess Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is unbelievers who are denied in heaven. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. In fact, just go back to chapter 9 for a moment, just really quickly, just to show you this. Chapter 9, as Jesus fed the 5,000, get down to verse 25, he says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." There's a reality of belief in Jesus Christ that results in the public profession of Jesus Christ. One begets the other. And so to profess a love for Jesus Christ and yet not publicly confess Jesus Christ is hypocrisy. It's pharisaical. And so Jesus says, listen, if you want to guard against hypocrisy, you want to guard against the reality of your heart going in those directions, then understand what hypocrisy does. Hypocrisy deceives. Causes you to think that what's covered won't be seen, it won't be revealed, it's hidden, it won't be known. And yet, there's coming a day, you may hide it for a while, you may even hide it until your very death, but there's coming a day when it's going to be shouted from the housetop. It's going to be known by everybody. So if you want to avoid hypocrisy, understand what hypocrisy does. It deceives you and it never stays isolated. It's like leaven, permeates everything. If you're going to avoid that, then exercise a healthy fear of God. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Fear him. Have that reverent awe for Jesus Christ. Have that reverent awe for him. He knows everything about your life. He knows who you are. You're more value to him than sparrows, even the least and mundane things of life. But also publicly confess allegiance to Jesus Christ. There's that outflow of the fear of men that begins back in hypocrisy in this idea that you can hide. You think you can say, I love God, and yet hide who you really are and fear men so you don't confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus says, don't do that. Fear him. Publicly confess me before men. That's the outflow of your faith. And he says, lastly, number four, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And of course, we could spend an entire weeks on this reality. We don't have time to do that this morning. But notice verses 10 through 12. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense, what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The question comes to our mind, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, in a simple way, and just by way of a simple definition, it is to attribute the work of the Spirit, the work of the God the Spirit, to something that is not the Spirit. In other words, it's to attribute the work of God to something that isn't God's work. It isn't God working in it. In other words, to deny Jesus as the Messiah, to deny Jesus in a public way, to publicly not confess Jesus as Lord, to continue to go around claiming you know God, and yet it wasn't Jesus in that relationship, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to exemplify the truth of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, John 14 through 16, three chapters there by the Apostle John as he's writing, tells us all about that. The work of the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you in truth. Well, that truth is Jesus Christ. That truth is what we read and see in the Word of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works in salvation. Back in chapter 11, verse 14 through 26, you see the outworking of this kind of blasphemy in the Pharisees when they say Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. They're attributing the miraculous working of the Spirit through God the Son as that which is demonic. They're attributing the work of God to Satan himself. And of course, Jesus addresses this with them, beginning in verse 17 of that same chapter. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. So if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? In other words, if I'm doing that according to demons, and I'm casting out demons, then Satan has no hope. You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. So he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He's pointing his fingers right at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, saying they had a relationship with God, yet they want nothing to do with him and attribute everything with him to the devil. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're attributing the work of the Spirit to that which is not of God, the devil himself. Why? Because when a person does that, they have cut themselves off from the only source of salvation. This is why Jesus says what he says in chapter 12. Anyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. They're attributing the work of God, the Spirit, concerning the testimony of Jesus Christ to the things of the flesh, to Satan. And Jesus says that's not forgivable. Why? Because they have removed themselves from that which is the only source of salvation. It's the Spirit who gives testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who does the regenerating work of God in the heart of man. And if the work of God is believed by you to be something other than the work of God, then there is no means of salvation for you. You have attributed the testimony of Jesus to something invalid. I believe that's why Jesus finishes with these words here in this very text in verse 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, in other words, they're going to do that. Don't be anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. Why? The Holy Spirit will teach you what you say. What's he saying? Is he saying don't prepare yourself? No, he's saying rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit. Trust the Spirit. Times of severe trial, don't be overcome with worry. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be anxious about standing for Christ. Don't be anxious as if your faith is going to fail. It will not fail. Trust the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we have power to stand. It is by the Spirit that we continue. It is by the Spirit that we speak. It is by the Spirit that we proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. This is what we see in the life of Stephen and Paul and Luther and other martyrs throughout the centuries. Every genuine believer throughout the ages has remained faithful, not by their own strength, but by the Spirit of God. John's Gospel tells us we have a divine helper. A divine helper given to us, the Spirit of God. That's not a don't think about being ready. That's not a don't spend any time thinking about the defense of your faith. 1 Peter 3:15 clearly commands us. We are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. But know this, the Spirit's going to sustain you in those situations. So trust Him. Trust Him. He's God the Spirit. So never miscalculate the work of the Spirit. If you want to avoid hypocrisy, don't miscalculate the work of the Spirit. This is where the charismatic church has gone so wrong. Miscalculating the work of the Spirit, attributing things of nonsense to the work of the Spirit. So do we act hypocritically at times as Christians? Sure, yes. But we can learn not to. We can learn not to by understanding what hypocrisy does. It infects everything. Deceives. By exercising a healthy fear of God. God has authority over all things. We need to fear Him. And through that, publicly profess allegiance to Jesus Christ. I gladly, publicly proclaim I follow Jesus Christ. He's my only hope in everything. Don't miscalculate the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit always and only testifies of Jesus Christ. We do that, we'll gladly and God-honoringly avoid hypocrisy.